My name is Ryan Cox, and I'm the pastor here. I want to welcome you to week 12 of our series out of the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. This week, we're going to be in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is hilarious to me, and I'll tell you why. What you're looking at right now on stage before you this morning is a man on day 5 of his juice cleanse. You know, hang on a second. Do you know that people at the 9 a.m. booed me for that? Yeah, I was just hurt, but my identity's in Christ, so, you know, I got through the sermon for them, but thank you for picking me up. However, so here's what this means. All I have done for the last 5 days is drink, and I'm not talking about blend. You know, I have no fiber, nothing. You got a juice, fruits and vegetables. So I'm 5 days in on this thing, and if you're asking yourself, Ryan, why would you do that? Please know I'm asking myself the same question. But here's why this is hilarious, because the text this week, and this is how I know God has a sense of humor, is all about food offered to idols, which I have not been able to eat for 5 days now. So if you got your Bible, come on in to 1 Corinthians 8. We'll read that. We'll get rolling. It says, about food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food offered to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up till now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not make us acceptable to God. We're not inferior if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. This is God's word. Amen. So we're in the section of 1 Corinthians in which Paul is now directly responding to questions that the Corinthian believers wrote to him asking about. And this week, Paul is fielding a question that has everything to do with eating meat that has been previously sacrificed to an idol. Now, let's just be honest. I'm willing to bet that for most of you here this morning, for most people reading that chapter or even hearing that chapter read, the first place that your mind probably goes to is, well, I can go ahead and tune out on this one. Because, there's one reason for this, because you have never and likely will never encounter a scenario and like the one that I just read. Meaning, I went to Sam's Club yesterday because I was running low on fruits and vegetables and they got them at Sam's Club. But here's what I did not see at Sam's Club. I did not see a previously sacrificed to Molech aisle, okay? So unless you go to some kind of super weird grocery store that's probably buried underground somewhere, we're not eating food that was previously sacrificed to idols. And so there's a tendency to read a text like this and you just kind of assume, well, maybe that meant something for people 2,000 years ago, but this is 2017, doesn't have a lot for me. But let me say this to that. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. And here's what that means. Simply because this book is delivered to us by, it was breathed out literally by God, what that means is that absolutely everything in here is not only profitable for us, but it's vital in making us. It's necessary if you and I want to be the people that God has called us to be. Amen? Amen. And what you'll find is that this particular issue It might have something to do with dietary issues on the surface, but like most things in life, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. It has a whole lot to do with a whole lot more than that. And when we see that, we'll see how applicable this is to our lives. So the first and most important thing we can do with a text like this is just kind of see it through the eyes of the Corinthian people and kind of get into their culture. This was a huge issue in the city of Corinth, primarily because the city of Corinth was full of idolatry. All Greek culture was. And so to live in Corinth was to basically walk past a pagan temple with all kind of false gods on basically every block. And in those temples, they sacrificed meat to the pagan deities in there. And so because meat was sacrificed to these idols, which obviously the idols aren't consuming the meat, the pagan temples basically became like butcher shops in the ancient world. And not only that, they also became like kind of banquet halls. And so to live in Corinth 2,000 years ago, really pretty much all the meat that was sold in the marketplace was previously dedicated to a pagan deity. And all the parties that you would get invited to, the community parties, the civic meetings, the social gatherings, those were primarily held in the banquet halls in these pagan temples. And so really almost everything that you ate had previously been dedicated to or blessed in the name of a pagan deity. So this is the kind of issue that literally affected the Corinthians every single day of their lives. And so what you had in the church of Corinth is people, you know, Jesus called them out of that lifestyle, saved them from that lifestyle. They got into the church, but they had it in their mind that a Christian absolutely, positively could not eat meat that was sacrificed or blessed or dedicated to a pagan deity. And not only did they hold to that conviction, but they started trying to hold everybody else to that conviction and kind of looking down on and judging and even condemning people who did not share their convictions. And so this was, you know, just another one of the issues that was really kind of splitting the church apart. And within this issue, it kind of drew a line down the sanctuary of Corinth. It created two parties that the Bible refers to, the strong believers and the weak believers. No offense to you guys, it's just a hand gesture. You read this in more than one book of the Bible. This is something that really plagued the New Testament church, just because the culture that they came out of was so idolatrous. And so in this particular chapter, you'll read Paul repeatedly referring to people who are weak or have a weak conscience. In verse 7, it says, their conscience being weak is defiled. In verse 10, it says, if someone sees you eating in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food? And then verse 11, then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Interestingly enough, when the Bible, or when Paul here, talks about somebody who has a weak conscience, he means it in exactly the opposite way that you and I would mean it. Because when we talk about somebody who has a weak conscience, you're talking about somebody who doesn't feel guilty about nothing, even when they really should feel guilty about some things. They've just kind of gone numb to the atrocities that they're, delving into on a daily basis. But when the Bible talks about someone with a weak conscience, it actually means exactly the opposite. It's referring to a conscience that's too weak to keep you from feeling guilty. And so biblically speaking, you have a weak conscience if, although you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, you're constantly walking around feeling accused by the enemy or condemned by the enemy or guilty because of, you know, the enemy whispering in your ear. So in this debate, to kind of get into it with them, weak believers, as Paul describes them, really these were people who were very temperamentally uptight. Meaning that they needed everything to be evaluated in life. And with everything, it needed to have a very clear delineation that it was either Christian or not Christian. It was either wrong or right. It was black or white. That's how these people navigated life. They had no tolerance whatsoever for, you know, gray areas in which you should really just operate according to your conviction. And biblically speaking, there's plenty of those areas that we come across on a daily basis where there's not necessarily a moral rule to point to. It's just we have to lean on the Spirit of God and operate according to our convictions. On the opposite side of the equation, you have you have the strong believers. The strong believers weren't bothered by this at all. They knew that eating meat offered to an idol didn't matter because idols aren't real, and so what difference does that make? It doesn't make a difference. They didn't bother their conscience in the least. So these were the people that had more knowledge, and that's what you'll hear Paul reference that multiple times throughout this passage. These were people that were you know, they were probably a little bit more theologically astute. They were flexible, and they didn't mind those areas in life when there's not an obvious moral rule. They understood that, hey, salvation's by grace. God gives grace for the areas that I'm unsure of, and they could live that way. So really, when Paul refers to somebody who's strong, he's talking about a strong believer is someone who has a strong grasp of the gospel, that they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that's what settles their standing, and not, you know, something like eating food. So they can do things like that without feeling guilty. That's basically what had gone on in the two parties that were created. But what's really important to note about this is that even though Paul repeatedly refers to one side of this, you know, dilemma as the weak side, what's interesting is that chapter 8 is not only addressed specifically to the strong, but it's actually a critique of the strong. Now, the reason that I take my time kind of walking through this is to show us something that I said earlier, that this text really is not just about food sacrificed to idols and whether or not you're allowed to eat that. If that's all that this chapter was about, then granted, this has just about nothing to offer us in 2017, but it's about a whole lot more than that. And I'm going to make a bold statement. This chapter is about something that you are currently dealing with right now, that you will deal with as long as you have vital signs. Because what this passage is about at the end of the day, it's how to deal with people who have different convictions than you do. It's about how to deal with people who see life through a different lens than you do. It's about how it teaches us how to bear with people who are not where we are in life, who all things considered might actually be behind where we are and weaker than we are in life. And really, if I can just kind of summarize it, this text is all about how to deal with difficult people. Yep. let me just camp here before we get into what the Word of God actually says. And just add, and again, this is the standing rule in the sanctuary, not allowed to answer me out loud, but let me just ask you, how do you deal with difficult people? How do you deal with difficult people? All kind of giggles came from the 9 a.m. when I asked that question. Because somebody just came to your mind. Somebody did. We're living on the wrong side of Genesis 3, so somebody's on your nerves. And for a lot of you, it might be me, all right? But somebody came to your mind. And I think we, generally speaking, we go one of two ways when we're, you know, involved or engaged with somebody that just kind of generates a lot of heat and friction for us. I think we do one of two things. We either isolate or we manipulate. Think about that for a minute. What I mean by that is when somebody is we just don't really mesh well with them, we'll kind of bounce between these two extremes. You might even do one or the other. But what a lot of times what we'll do is we'll just kind of, you know, we'll size that individual up and we'll say, you know what, this is not worth my time. I don't have the mental and emotional energy to burn on this. There's really no return on investment, so we just cut them off and we're done with them. And we don't even want to fool with it. We don't want to try to build a bridge or repair a bridge or whatever. We isolate is what I mean by that. Or we go to the opposite side, and this, I guess, depends a little bit on your temperament, and instead of isolation, we go into manipulation mode, which is then we kind of take up this righteous cause where we enter into their life being convinced that God has put us on planet Earth to prove to them that they're wrong and we're right. Right, and so we basically try to create, well, we do the thing that we hate when people do to us. We try to create in them a small-scale replica of us and basically force them to adhere to our expectations or our convictions and make them see things through our perspective while not really being willing to do that. I think in most cases, and I mean if you're married, if you have kids, you know, on the job, with your neighbors, whatever it is, I, if you take a self-inventory, I bet you can think of at least an instance where you've gone to one or both of those extremes. So how do you deal with difficult people? Because that's really what this text is meant to teach us. So we'll get started at the top in verse 1. It says, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now about food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up." One of the reasons that Paul was such an effective missionary is because he had the desire and the ability to get to know the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And he had a unique ability to really study people and get into their culture, get into their mind, and really get in and on a personal level to get into their lives. And this text is really just one more piece of evidence of that, because when Paul says, we know that, quote, we all have knowledge, What Paul is doing is quoting a widely used term or idea in Corinthian culture. He's using that and he's quoting it back to them. So what he's doing out the gate here is he's kind of building a bridge with the Corinthians themselves. And he's getting into their mind and into their life and really meeting them where they are before he takes them where they need to go. And after talking about this knowledge, he makes this really unusual comparison. He says that knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. And so to read that as a Corinthian in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, really what Paul just did is he's telling the Corinthian believers, listen, you all are a people, you're a culture that value knowledge above everything else as though that were an end in and of itself and that were the end all be all. And that was Greek culture. That's what they were all about. But what Paul is saying here is even though you value knowledge above all else, that's not the most valuable thing. That's not what you're called to value above all else as God's people. What you're called to value is love. That's what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And so this kind of leads us to our first idea today. And frankly, it's something that you and I absolutely have got to keep in mind every time we deal with people, but specifically when they're difficult people. And it's this, that Christians are called to a different value system. All right, Paul's point in these opening verses here, when he's opening up, you know, making this comparison, his point is that the Corinthians had valued what their culture taught them to value above everything else, which was knowledge. And you see that all the way back in chapter 1 of this letter. Paul said the Greeks seek wisdom. That was what they prized. That's what they set their eyes on. That's what they set their sights on. But when Paul makes this comparison, which is really strange sounding to our ears, between knowledge and love, we wouldn't think to compare those two. Really what Paul's doing there is he's challenging the value system of the Corinthians and reminding them that they should be more Christian than they are Corinthian, more a part of God's kingdom than they are the culture of Corinth. And he's reminding them that Christians at their core are people who receive their values from Jesus instead of their culture. To be a Christian, this is a healthy thing to remember, to be a follower of Jesus is to hold to the values that Jesus would give us and instill in us more so than the values that our culture holds dear. That's why no matter what nation or empire or time or culture or place you put a follower of Jesus in, they'll always stand out if they're living according to the precepts of Jesus. They'll always stand out. And it's because they're governing their life according to a different set of values. So if culture values, you know, riches or power or influence or whatever it is, a Christian will always stand out in that culture no matter what they value because really they're called to an otherworldly kind of value system. And I don't think there's a text in the Bible that proves this more unequivocally than a sermon that Jesus gave that really kicked off his ministry. It was the Sermon on the Mount. We read it in Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then looking up at his disciples, Jesus said, 'You who are poor are blessed, because the kingdom of God is yours. You who are now hungry are blessed, because you will be filled. You who now weep are blessed, because you will laugh. You're blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you'll be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets.'" If you were there with Jesus that day, when you study that passage that I just read in context, it is nothing short of amazing that Jesus delivered those words there, because those words in so many ways were Jesus's inaugural address. He had been performing miracles, so word was traveling, and he's got this couple of thousand person following. People are starting to recognize maybe this is the one we've been waiting for. He just selected his disciples, which is what a rabbi did right before they kind of formally launched their ministry. And now he's up on this place where thousands of people are gathered. They're hanging on every word he has to say, and they're waiting for him to be the Messiah that they swore the Messiah would be. You know, this Messiah that's going to bring back wealth and wine and comfort and blessing and drive out the Romans. And to get the whole thing off the ground, Jesus is talking about how great it is to be poor and to weep and to go hungry and to be hated by people, which a lot of those people that showed out that day were. And they didn't feel real blessed for it just like you and I don't feel real blessed for it. But what they didn't understand then, which you and I kind of have the benefit of hindsight now, is that what Jesus was saying in those words is that he was coming to establish a kingdom that would be nothing like any kingdom that this world has ever seen built. Primarily because the kingdom that Jesus came to build is a kingdom that rests on entirely different values. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of to be a servant or a citizen of a kingdom or a nation with radically, it just keeps score differently than the rest of the world does. It considers different things, blessings and cursings. Because think about it this way. We live in a culture where, you know, one of the primary things that we're taught to work on our whole lives is financial security. I mean, in so many ways, you know, it does become a god to so many of us where we're constantly, you know, we get a little but then all we tell ourselves is if I just had a little bit more, that doesn't satisfy us, but if I just had a little bit more and, you know, you wind up being that person in the parable Jesus told where you stocked up your barns, but then your life was required for you of you and what was it for? That's the way that we're actually taught to live in our culture. You should pursue being rich. You should pursue with everything you have. You know, getting yourself set up financially, getting your piece of the pie. And the absolute worst case scenario would be, you know, to be impoverished. Jesus just said exactly the opposite thing. Exactly the opposite thing. Not only did he said you should rejoice if God sees fit to walk you through poverty, but he actually said you should be fearful if you have riches. When Jesus said, woe to you or who, it literally means, it's like he was saying, he feels sorry for someone who has riches. And that's the essence of Jesus's ministry. That's the essence of Christianity. Nothing about what you read following that in the Sermon on the Mount, and really nothing about the Christian life makes sense until you and I understand that this thing that Jesus came to build called Christianity, it's just otherworldly. It has different values. And so all Paul is really doing in this opening section, I know we're taking a lot of time in just the first verse, but all Paul is doing here is he's applying this concept that Jesus instilled in his ministry and certainly proved at the cross. He's just applying that to the Corinthian believers. And really, he's going after the root cause of this conflict. You know, like Paul has so systematically done throughout the last several chapters. It seems like every time we talk about a topic in the Bible, when you study it correctly, you always realize that it's deeper than that surface level issue. And same thing here. This was not a dietary issue. That's not what this was about. What this was about at the end of the day, it was an issue of values. That's what it was about. And what Paul is telling the strong believer in this case is that the root cause of this conflict in the church was not in the weak believer. The root cause of the conflict in this church was not the weakness of the weak believers. It was not the ignorance of the weak believers. The root cause of the conflict was actually in the strong believers because their value system had kind of zigged where it should have zagged. See, the strong believers in this case, they do the same exact thing that you and I do every time we enter into a conflict with anybody. You know, they look down on the person that they're arguing with, and really their mindset and their attitude was, listen, we have knowledge, we know better, all right? We're stronger than these weaklings, we're enlightened, we see this thing from the lens, the only way from which it can be seen. You know, we're more mature than them, we're right and they're wrong. They felt exactly the same way that you and I do every time we enter into a conflict with anybody about anything. And I'm willing to bet you're in at least one fight with somebody this morning, and I'll just tell you, you're in that fight because you think you're right, or else you wouldn't be fighting, right? Every time we're in a conflict with anybody, it's because we're convinced the only way to see this is the way that I see it. What's amazing here, you know, as convinced as these strong believers were that they were right, Paul doesn't argue with them. They weren't wrong. That's why he says in verse 4, Paul says, yeah, about eating food. Listen, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul goes on and he says, we know that there's only one God. So basically what he's doing, not only does he not disagree with the strong believers, he's telling them, listen, you are correct. You are correct. There's no such thing as an idol. It does absolutely nothing to your faith if food was first, you know, sat before a block of wood with a face carved in it, and then you bought it from the marketplace, took it home, and ate it. That does nothing to affect your standing with God. You are correct. But what this passage is going on to show them and to show us is that there's something more important than being right, and that's loving people even when they're wrong. Biblically speaking, one thing that we especially run the risk of forgetting, and I'm just preaching to myself here, and I'm willing to bet you can apply this to your life. Biblically speaking, in the eyes of God, it makes absolutely no difference how much we know if we don't love people. None whatsoever. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks, Paul actually goes so far as to say, he says, if I can speak in human and angelic languages, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can reveal previously untold mysteries to people, if I have a faith that is so strong that I can speak and move mountains with it, Paul said, even if I take everything that I own, I sell it and give it to the poor, he went a step further and actually said, even if I give my body to be destroyed, Paul said, if I do all of those things, but I don't have love, they mean absolutely nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. And more often than not, when we're in a conflict with somebody, the root cause of it's not in them, it's in us, because we've forgotten that. And that's why in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, after saying, hey, there really is, an idol really is nothing. There really only is one God. This really is kind of ridiculous. Verse 7, Paul says, however, not everyone has this knowledge. Not everyone has the knowledge that you have, strong believer. He says, in fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not make us acceptable to God. We're not inferior if we don't eat. We're not better off if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And all Paul is saying there is, yeah, you do see this thing correctly, strong believer. You are correct according to the laws of argument. But Christianity is not about being right. Christianity is not about winning arguments. Christianity is about loving people and having a motive underneath every other motive that just wants to see them experience health and growth and depth and development in their walk with God so that they can be the people that God's called them to be. And so as I studied this passage this week, one question that this has brought to the surface in my life and forced me to ask myself, I just want to lay this out to us. And I don't think this is a question that you and I naturally ask ourselves. I don't think this is, because this is a very uncomfortable question. But take a second here this morning and ask yourself, what do you value? Not the answer that you'd give on your Bible test. What do you really value? And I know that's not the sort of thing you can answer in a 30-minute sermon. Maybe you can't answer that in 30 years, but it's a question worth asking. And while you're on the hunt for the answer to that, follow that question with this. Where do you receive your values from? You know, maybe prior to this teaching or to this chapter, maybe you weren't even aware that you had a value system, but every one of us does. Every one of us has a value system or a code of conduct by which we navigate through life. And whatever those values are, they determine how we do everything that we do. The life that you live will sell you out on the values that you uphold. Your values will determine how you spend your time. Your values will determine how you spend your money. But maybe more so than anything else, what this chapter, God's word, is showing us is that your values will determine how you treat other people. And there's really nothing like a conflict between you and another human being that will reveal what your values actually are. And here's the bottom line. You and I will receive our value system. We will receive that from our culture or our Savior. It's one or the other. But I know this, and I only know it because the Word of God says it. If your values do not lead you to love people more, even when you disagree with them, you didn't get them from Jesus. And after this, Paul gives us the why, the great why behind this command. He says in verse 10, he says, for if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. And so what Paul is doing here, after telling us that we need to hold to a different value system and in so many ways allow ourselves to be re-educated by our relationship with Jesus Christ, what he's doing here is he's telling us why it is so imperative that our values be adjusted. This is our second idea today. It's because our lives impact more than just ourselves. And when you trace the line of reasoning flowing through this chapter, it makes perfect sense to me that the Bible started by addressing our value system, because until your values are realigned by a relationship with Jesus, you're not gonna care how your life affects other people. There ain't a thing in this heart that naturally cares about anything other than ourselves. You know, the only thing that we'll care about on autopilot is being right and looking good and winning the argument and all that, which is just really, it's the fruit of self-centeredness. But what Paul is saying here is really truly remarkable, and I think some of the most sobering things that I've preached in a very long time, at least for me personally. Because what Paul is saying first and foremost, and when I say that, I mean what God is saying first and foremost, is that you and I actually have the ability to ruin people with the way that we live. And that Greek word that gets translated ruin in my version, which is the Holman Christian, that can literally be translated destroy. So just take a second and sit on this for a moment. The Bible just told you that you have the ability to destroy people with the way that you live. You can build them up or you can tear them down. The choice is yours. And I bet you like to hear that about as much as I like to hear that. Because we live in a culture that is hyper-individualistic, and if there's a way that we're taught to think, it's, hey, this is my life. I have the right to do whatever I want with it. And if it impacts somebody else, that's their problem, not mine. That's the way our culture would teach us to think. You know, that this is my time, and this is my privilege, and this is my liberty, and this is my choice, and this is my whatever. And the only person I'm responsible for is me. What's so ironic about that statement is that it's the same exact logic Cain was using back in Genesis when he murdered his brother Abel. When God came to him, when Cain first said, am I my brother's keeper? The gospel says, yes, you are. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are your sister's keeper. And Paul goes so much further here. Not only does he tell us that the lives that we live can actually destroy other people, but it says that in destroying other people, in sinning against other people, we're not just sinning against them. You've never been in a conflict with just another person. You've never been in a conflict with just your husband or your wife, with just your kids, with just your boss, with just a person. Because like C.S. Lewis said, we've never met a mere mortal. They don't exist. When we sin against our brothers and sisters, we're sinning against the Savior that died for us. That's what the Bible says here. And the more that I was sitting on this week and kind of letting this just wreck me, the way that these teachings often do, the more that I realized what the Word of God is doing here is just diagnosing for us another of the main reasons, maybe the main reason, that you and I ever get into a conflict with anybody about anything. You want to know what it is? You want to know why we get into fights with other people about fill in the blank? It's because we don't value them the way that we should. It's because we don't see them the way that God's word commands us to see them. We don't see them through the eyes of God. We see them through our eyes. And so we don't see them for how valuable they are. But know this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and hey, if you don't, but you're just kind of interested in what we believe, maybe this will be refreshing to you. Someone who truly follows in the footsteps of Jesus, somebody who truly is a Christian, somebody who truly has an understanding of the gospel, should have the highest regard, the highest respect, the greatest love for people compared to any other worldview in history. Christians should regard people with more respect than anyone else on the planet. Because the word of God says that there is an infinite value instilled on people simply because of who they are, simply because they have vital signs, because every single man and woman that we come across on a daily basis bears the image of our Creator. And there was not a person on the planet, I think this is so fitting that God used Paul to deliver this message, because there wasn't a person on the planet more qualified to write about it, because no one had to learn this lesson more painfully than Paul did. You go back to Acts chapter 9. When Paul was first being introduced in the Word of God, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. He replied. That section of scripture should be one of the most sobering sections in the Word of God that you and I ever put eyes on. Because what Jesus is teaching you and I there is that our actions toward our Christian brothers and sisters are not actions toward just them. They're actions toward the Savior who took our sins to the cross for us. And what Saul learned that day, a lesson that literally changed his life, is that he was not persecuting God's people. He was persecuting God's son. And one thing I like to try to do is get into the mind of the author whenever I'm reading through a given text of scripture. And I just imagine for Paul, for the experiences that he had that led him up to the writing of this letter, I just imagine the heart that he had for the Corinthian believers, that he didn't want them to learn the hard way, the way that he had to. He didn't want them to have to face the reality that he had to face when Jesus stood before him and said, Saul, this whole time you weren't hurting them, you were hurting me. And I know that the Word of God, the spirit of this passage is a spirit that would save you and I. The essence of this passage is that it would save you and I from finding out the hard way that in gossiping, in going to Facebook about each other, in tearing each other down, in arguing, and in destroying one another, we're actually doing it to Jesus. And the Word of God would save us from that. Because I know that's not something that any of us want to walk into. And at the very end of this chapter, and I think this is interesting, that the issue was brought up in chapter 8, verse 1, but Paul does not give the solution to this issue until the very last verse of this chapter. In verse 13, the conclusion is given to us. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. And this is our last idea today while the worship team comes up. It's that Christians are called to value love over liberty. It makes sense to me that Paul waited and addressed our value system and then our view of other people before getting to the solution here. Because the bottom line is when our values have been realigned by a relationship with Jesus, the way that only Jesus can realign them, and when our view of people has been corrected by the Spirit of God in us, this is the only conclusion that you and I can come to. It is the only conclusion that you and I can come to, that regardless of the personal cost to us, regardless of what it requires of us, you and I will do absolutely nothing to hurt our Christian brothers and sisters. And so what this is really calling us to, what Paul's example is calling us to, is that God's people are to value love for the people around us over our liberty. That's something that everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus needs to accept and needs to walk by. That means that if necessary, you and I are willing to get out of ourselves, to sacrifice our rights, to sacrifice our privileges, to sacrifice our liberties, so that we can get into the life of someone else and love them better. And what Paul's example is here, it's amazing. He's not just saying tolerate the people that you disagree with. And he's certainly not saying isolate yourself from them or try to manipulate them. What Paul is saying is that he was willing to actually become the weaker brother, to identify with them so closely that he would alter his own life to get in the driver's seat with them. That if it meant living like them, that's what he would do, simply for their benefit, simply for the building up of them. And I don't have to tell you how tall of an order that is, but that's what the Word of God commands you and I to. That we make any sacrifice necessary in order to love people and to see them become who God desires them to be. To remove every single stumbling block and stepping stone in their way that would trip them up for their health and growth and development. I don't have to tell you how difficult that is, but the only reason that you and I are able to do that, the only way that you and I are gonna do that in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, with our neighbors, the only way we live that kind of life is by going back to the gospel, because the gospel shows us that that is exactly what Jesus did for us. The only way that this passage is going to change you, the way that the Word of God can change you, is if you begin to truly see that you and I are the weaker brother. You and I are the weaker brother. And Jesus Christ is the great strong brother, the stronger brother, who didn't wait for us to have our lives figured out, who didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, who didn't wait for us to amass knowledge and make our way to him, because if he did that, he'd still be waiting for us. So what Jesus did is exactly what Paul is calling us to do here. He modified everything about his life in the most pronounced way. Set aside his majesty and his glory and his rights and his all of that in a way that we'll never fathom, in a way that we'll never have to. We'll never know what it's like for God to become a man, but that's what he did for us and became weak for us and got into our lives with us to meet us where we were, to love us where we were with the intent of building us up and making us people that we could never be apart from him. And we're all a walking testimony of that, that Jesus Christ builds people up and meets them exactly where they are. So much so that he was willing to take our sins to the cross so we could drop them there and experience a strength in our relationship with God that allows us to turn around, to sacrifice our rights and privileges and liberties, to get into someone else's life and do for them exactly what Jesus has done for us. That's Christianity on display. It's not about being right. It's about loving people. It's about being more concerned with their health than anything else. And as the message of the gospel drives deeper into our minds and into our hearts, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. A deepening relationship with Jesus will always lead to love for the people around you. Amen? Amen. That's it. That's all.